If you would, please turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7. As you are turning there, in Burgessville, where I pastor, we're currently going through the book of Revelation together. And even though, of course, I can't do the whole series in two sermons, I thought the book of Revelation begins with the words that it is written for these times. And I think if we observe what's happening around us, and even perhaps among us, then certainly this book is more than applicable. So we'll consider chapter 7 this morning, and God willing, chapter 9 this afternoon. Here's the word of the Lord. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Aser were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might, be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So far the reading of God's precious word. Because we are not beginning at the beginning of the book of Revelation, let me briefly give a bit of an introduction to what leads up to the chapters we'll be considering today. Revelation chapter 1, of course, is an introduction to the book. John receives word that the book of Revelation is meant for the last times, and it is given through Christ to John for such a time as this. And you may recall, if you've ever read the book of Revelation, how The Lord Jesus is revealed in all of his glory, and John falls at his feet as one who is dead. And in a marvelous way of comforting God's church, the Lord Jesus is seen walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks. And we learn from chapter 1 that the golden candlesticks are the churches of God. And so at the end of that chapter, the Lord is seen upholding his servants and ministering to his church. He is here today, in other words. In chapters 2 and 3, you have the seven churches of Asia Minor addressed by the Lord by means of the letters. And I do wish we had the time to consider those, because if you take the seven letters together, they represent really every church, every true church. Some of those churches were doing rather well, some not so well, some somewhat in between. But in every case, the Lord had a word for those churches. So whether the church was in dire need, having a name that it lived and was dead, the Lord gave direction how that church should turn unto him and live. And then those churches that were commended encouragements to continue, and so on. In chapter 4, John is taken, as it were, from this world into heaven. He sees the throne room of God. And if I could summarize chapter 4 very simply, it simply revealed the glory of God in glory. And then you see the innumerable hosts of God worshiping and adoring him, the angels and the saints in glory. And it is just a doxology of praise that is happening right now in the realm of glory as we sit here together. Then in chapter 5, you have that most interesting chapter where the Son of Man approaches the throne of God. And of course that, boys and girls, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a book in the Father's hand that was sealed with seven seals, and no one was able to open those seals. And even though it would be helpful to explain why and how, but just understand that the book in the Father's hand represents all of history, particularly that history that takes place between the beginning of the New Testament era and the second coming of Christ in glory. And the seals indicate that no one, no matter how powerful, no matter how influential, no matter how great they may be, or rich they may be, or powerful they may be, no one is able to change or alter a single line of human history. Not only world history, but also our history. And if we would be able to consider that chapter, it is such an amazing comfort to know that no matter how our life is ordered, if we are, by the grace of God, in Christ Jesus, then we know that it is Christ alone who is writing each line of our history, unfolding those seals one by one, showing us not only what is coming, but what is now. And so the book of Revelation is a marvelous lens, if I could put it that way, through which we can interpret the events of our world today. Not perhaps in every detail, but generally speaking. And then chapter 6, the Lamb is opening the seals. And the first four of those seals are judgments on various aspects of this world's creation. So you have one of the seals where a third of the vegetation of the earth, the water supply of the earth, the seas, the ships in the seas, they're all affected. And it is Christ who is bringing these judgments upon the earth. They are warnings, they are callings that he is on his way. And there's a moderation in those judgments. It isn't a full-blown judgment of destruction. He spares, for example, some of the food supply. He visits other aspects of it with privation. And then at the end of chapter 6, it's fascinating. John gets a glimpse in heaven of the saints in glory crying out, "How long, O Lord, before thou wilt judge them upon the earth, those who persecuted the church of God? How long before justice would be meted out upon the ungodly? And the answer is remarkable. Where God, instead of saying, well, I will do that, he gives them white robes and palms in their hands, and he says, rest a while. Until when? Until others of the martyrs are killed in like manner. Meaning that persecution still remains to take place. And if you follow organizations that are of assistance to the persecuted church, you will see that persecution right now is greater than ever in history. More widespread, more difficult for God's people in many forms. And then chapter 7, the chapter that we are considering together. I don't know, especially among our young folks here, if you've ever had the experience where perhaps there was a very severe storm heading our way. And so you might be concerned about it, but then it's a bit of a relief when that storm kind of goes in another direction or it dissipates. Or maybe you've had a car crash. I'm not going to call it an accident because there are no accidents. They are all providences. But if you've ever been in a car wreck or maybe a near miss, you know, we call them callings, right? A near miss, then you know the sense of relief that you can feel. How many of God's children, however, are not shielded necessarily from these distressing circumstances? It doesn't always please God to free us from suffering, from trials, from discouragement even, from loss. At the end of chapter 6, there was a clear view into some of the judgments that were coming, some of the difficulties that were about to fall upon the earth. And in fact, let me just read the last couple verses of chapter 6 just to get us started. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And it's with that question sort of hanging in the air, who shall be able to stand, that ushers in chapter 7. Now, I suppose I should mention one more thing, even though it's not necessarily pertaining to this chapter that we're studying. Throughout the book of Revelation, you're going to see seven seals, and then a couple chapters later, seven trumpets, and then a few chapters later, seven vials. And if you look at the progression of each, it is an escalating sense of judgment. And in each case, we are taken from relatively minor judgments to greater ones. And then by the end of chapter 6, you're taken literally to the edge of the end of the world, where Christ is about to return, but then there's a pause. And then chapter 7. And then when you go to the seven trumpets, it's the same thing. Only now the judgments are escalating. They are greater than they were under the seals. And when you get to the vials later in the book of Revelation, it's the end, the final judgments that lead up to the coming of Christ. And then it takes us into the coming of Christ and, I may say, beyond to the new heaven and the new earth. Our theme this morning, and I'm not going to announce a particular verse for a text. You might want to keep your Bibles open to the chapter to follow along with it. Our theme is taken from a hymn which you may or may not know, For All the Saints. And I'll explain why in a little while. There's two thoughts that this chapter naturally falls into two pieces. The first piece is the church militant, sealed. And in the second place, the church triumphant, delivered. So, For All the Saints, the church militant, sealed, the church triumphant, delivered. As I mentioned at the end of chapter 6, That question is left hanging. Who shall stand when the Lord appears? And so, sad to say, because of our fallen nature, it usually takes warnings to make us alert, to make us awakened. It'd be wonderful if we responded to the gospel naturally, but that simply isn't the case. So as the judgments of chapter 6 are unfolding, that question is sent to us to warn us about what is coming. But there's an answer to that question, and the answer to that question is actually chapter 7. Who shall abide the day of his coming? And chapter 7 begins to answer that. Let me first begin by explaining, not that I necessarily need to, maybe most of you already know and have heard the expression the church militant, but let's take a closer look at that so we know what we're talking about. In the first place, the church militant is not everyone, obviously. It is the true church. It is the God-fearing. It is the elect of God throughout the world. And so we want to mention, first of all, it is all believers throughout the world. And that may include several being here and in other churches. And to use the words of Lord's Day 12, they are members of Christ by faith, and thus partakers of his anointing, and share in his benefits and gifts. In the second place, why church militant? You know, the word militant conjures up the thought of at war, or battling, or fighting. Now, that may not sound so pleasant, but it's an apt description of the people of God here on earth. It is not a church, ideally, that is fighting among themselves. That's not what church militant means. It is a church that is fighting against sin. It is a church that is fighting against Satan. It is a church that is resisting temptation, that is battling against the world and its evil influences. It is a church that recognizes the evil within and fights against it by the grace of God. And we hear this kind of language. It isn't just an expression among Reformed people, church militant. You hear this militant sense, for example, when Paul encourages Timothy to war a good warfare. Elsewhere, he writes to Timothy that he is to endure hardness as a good soldier. So, in the very first place, by way of application, if we're not doing battle with our own heart, if we're not fighting sin, if we're not fighting the temptations of this world, then we are living in sin. If we know nothing about this warfare, if we know nothing about what it is to die to ourselves, if we know nothing about the biggest struggle of life, and it's not with what's outside of us, it's what's inside of us, struggles against our own weaknesses, against temptation, or impatience perhaps with God's way in our life, or lack of contentment with such things as God has given us in his providence. You can just imagine, the list is really endless. But if we're not doing battle, if we're not fighting such a fight, then we are living in sin. Even if our life appears decent, even if we're doing what appears to be all the right things, if we're not the church militant, we are not the church. And so that's the first thing. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, the Apostle Paul reminds us this battle is not fought with carnal or earthly or fleshly weapons, but rather with spiritual means, so with prayer and with scripture and with fasting and so on. And the Lord teaches us very quickly that our strength does not lie within ourselves. It isn't a battle we take on by ourselves. It is a battle which teaches us our weakness and our dependence on the Lord, but it also teaches us the rich supply that we have in the Lord to fight these fights. And so taken all together, the church militant, it is real believers in this sinful world fighting the battle that goes all through our life to the very last breath against our spiritual enemies, including within. And so, to put it another way, the church militant is the church still in this world, still in this wilderness existence. It is a church that is traveling to glory. It's not a perfect church. The very fact that it's a battle means we are going to find sin within ourselves. We're going to find all the things I was mentioned. And there's going to be bruises and scars and wounds, like in every battle. I love that picture in the first part of Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan sees this man. He puts on a set of armor. He goes up to the table where the man is writing down names. Put my name down here. And then he puts on his helmet and he heads toward the celestial city and he's slicing and hacking and fighting to get into that city against several enemies. And then the next scene you see him on the walls of glory. He made it. The church militant, when it's the true church of God, it comes to glory at last. And what an encouragement the Lord has for those of you who feel the scars, who might feel battered and bruised, who may wonder, am I really making headway? Am I really victorious in these battles? I feel like I'm going backwards, and so on. But the question is, where are you now compared to where you were? And maybe a more important question, where are you heading? And how are you getting there? What do you truly value more than anything else? At the end of chapter 6 were the words, the great day of his wrath is come, and who indeed is able to stand? So what does chapter 7 say? And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now, of course, you understand, like so much of the book of Revelation, there's considerable symbolism in this book. So what is this all about? If you take verses 2 and 3 together, it supplies the key to understanding what's being described, the holding of the winds, that they shouldn't blow. The four angels are told to hold back, to not release the judgments that were about to come, that were foretold already in chapter 6. They were to do so for a time. So they were to withhold these judgments. They were not, it says, to hurt the earth and the sea and the trees, meaning that escalating judgment is not quite yet. Why not? Well, this time of reprieve, this time of pause before the judgments escalate, are used by God to accomplish something very important. What is that? And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Now this is interesting. You can see that judgments, which are often accompanied and sometimes caused by evil, you will see throughout the book of Revelation that the Lord Jesus controls everything, including judgment. And so you see here that the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, who alone has the authority to unfold history, is, as it were, reaching into this chapter, showing that even the judgment that he announced would come would be suspended for a time, until the saints of God on earth were sealed. Now, when we think of sealed, you can think of seal in the modern sense of the word or in the ancient sense of the word. So, if you have an envelope that isn't quite, you know, the glue isn't sticking, what do? You take a piece of tape to seal it, to make sure it stays in place. If you go to a court of law and you have some special documents, you might have had to go to a notary or some other official. What do? They seal the paper to show its authenticity. Kings in the old days used to have wax seals that they'd place on important documents or messages to show that this message hasn't been tampered with. It's coming directly from your sovereign, from your king. In this chapter, the idea of seal, we don't have to guess at, because elsewhere in Scripture, it describes what this sealing means. So, for example, in Romans 4:11, it means assurance. Assurance. So, for example, in that chapter, God is assuring Abraham that he was accounted righteous. How did he do that? By the sacrament, the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. God also uses that same sealing idea in John 3:33. Him hath the Father sealed, showing that Christ is the official anointed Savior, 1 Corinthians 9:2, 2 Timothy 2:19, and so on. So on one level, the sealing here in Revelation speaks of God's assuring his people that he has them, that their names are written in the book of life. A similar idea is actually applied to Jesus himself in John 6:27. It says, he was sealed by the Father to give everlasting life. So in other words, he was set apart, he was appointed, he was anointed, he was chosen. But then also in Romans 15:28, Paul says he wants to make sure he imparts spiritual fruit. He wants to seal them with additional edification and blessing. But perhaps the most significant use of this word is found in 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30, where we read, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And then later, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And again, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of judgment. So the clear meaning of these verses is preserving. God will preserve his people. And that is extremely comforting. In fact, it's so interesting, there are many tie-ins between the book of Revelation and the Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel and Zechariah and Daniel. You'll see comparisons all over the place. This afternoon we're going to see a number of tie-ins with Israel's deliverance out of Egypt and the 10 plagues, but that's for later, God willing. In Ezekiel 9, there's this interesting chapter where the angel of God tells the man with the inkhorn to seal God's people before judgment comes. And then when judgment did arrive, those who were sealed were protected. And boys and girls, if that reminds you of anything, think about going back to Egypt. Why were the Israelites not killed by the angel of death? Because their homes were sealed with the blood of the Lamb. And that protected them. That made all the difference. They were no better by nature than the Egyptians, but it was the blood that was a token that protected that home and everyone in it from the wrath of God. That's what we're seeing in this chapter. That God is sealing his people. He is making sure that they are kept by the power of God, as Peter would later write, through faith unto salvation. So in other words, to make it really simple, the sealing that we're seeing happening here is a spiritual protection. It is a spiritual assurance of protection. And that's exactly what Jesus would describe in John 10:28. He speaks about the people of God this way, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The next verse, my Father, which is greater than me, greater than all, rather, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So in other words, Christ is simply emphasizing and re-emphasizing the preservation and by extension the perseverance of the saints. And here in this chapter, a solid assurance that none for whom Christ died, whom the Father gave to the Son, who because the Father gave them to the Son, come unto the Son, and those who come unto him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He will in no wise cast them out. So in other words, we have in this chapter Jesus Christ himself, through means of his Spirit, through means of his Word, protecting his people spiritually. So that's the doctrine. Let's take that and apply that personally to us for our edification. The sealed will stand. Who are these people? I heard the number of them. And, it says, I heard the number of them, verse 4, which were sealed. They were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. And then there are names listed, you'll notice, from verses 5 through verse 8. Much speculation, as you could imagine, has been made about, what does this name mean, and what does that represent, and what about the 144,000? But actually, it's not as hard as it may appear. On the surface, if there are people who take this literally, that only 144,000 people, and only from certain tribes of the Old Testament church are being sealed here. But that simply cannot be the case for a number of reasons. First of all, the names don't represent the original 12 tribes. Some of them do, but some of them don't. The tribe of Dan, for example, is missing from the list. Joseph is there, which was actually never a tribe in Israel. Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were two of the 12 tribes. But here you have Joseph and Ephraim there. And the names are not in the birth order, which they typically are. Judah is mentioned first and not Reuben. And would it be, actually, that only Jews are sealed? Where would that leave the Gentile Christians who would be reading this very letter? But actually, a clear explanation that accords with all of Scripture would be this. First of all, did God view all Old Testament Israelites the same way? And the answer is, of course not. He called them all his people. But were they all believers? Paul in Romans 9, verse 27, Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. In Romans 11, verse 5, in the New Testament, Paul is writing of the Jews. He says, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant among the Jews, according to the election of grace. He concludes in Romans 9, verse 6, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, as in children of God. So without doubt, we are not to take the names mentioned here literally, but instead, the sense is what Paul writes to the Galatians in 6:16. As many as walk according to this rule, the rule of God's word, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. So Paul is now talking about believers who walk in the ways of Christ. He calls them the true Israel, the Israel of God. Same thing in Galatians 3:7, they which are of faith, those are the children of Abraham. Now what about the numbers? 144,000, 12,000, times 12 names. Now, here is where I'm going to rely on people who are a little bit wiser than I am concerning numbers and divine things. We are told in several places that this number is representing divine fullness, that 12 and 12 times 12 and 12 times 12,000, to make it very simple, all believers, none excepted. Remember how Jesus says, none shall be plucked out of my hand. And we see this number appearing in several places in Scripture. So in the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes because there were 12 patriarchs. In the New Testament, we have 12 apostles. And we have, and I maybe should have mentioned this, in the earlier chapters, you have these elders in heaven, these 12 elders, which represent the New Testament church. And so now you have 12 times 12 multiplied thousandfold. So it's all of the saints in the church militant, all of those who are engaged in spiritual warfare. So we may say with joy, even though the spiritual battles may be very long and very hard and really lifelong, the outcome of our warfare was never in doubt. And we may feel like we've lost 1,000 battles, and maybe we have. But the captain of our salvation assures us that the end of this war is victory. And that's why Paul wrote, he has given us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is already ours by promise. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, for example, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Romans 8:37. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. 1 John 5, verse 4. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So, very simple question. Where's your trust? Upon whom are you relying? Are you trying your hardest to just be better, to do more, hoping that God will notice and approve? Or have you realized that you're not as good as you thought, that you are, in fact, a needy sinner, and that the only hope you have is not relying in your doing better, but in Christ having done perfectly? And that just like at night, when our weary heads hit that pillow, is the soul within you resting on the finished work of Christ. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't try to do better and read more and pray more and live godly, but where is your trust? And here it's very evident that the victory is not to be found within or in our efforts, but alone in the one who holds your history and mine in his divine hands. And then finally, look how they're described in verse 3. We have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So in other words, this is a paradox, and it's one I hope all of us grasp before we die. In this world, the more people that serve you, the better. That's what the world thinks. The higher up the ladder, the more influential, the more power, the more grandeur, the more people working for you, however you want to describe it, that's greatness. That's not the kingdom of God. We learn by the grace of God that the glory of the kingdom is serving. There is not a greater title than servant of God. I remember when I was ordained as a minister years ago, all of our children, our 8 children, were at home. And we were talking about, I'm from the States, pardon me for that. We're talking about the presidential election back in the day. And our children were kind of kidding, and they said, well, Dad, why don't you run for president? And I said, that would be a demotion. Serving God is the greatest honor we could ever have in this life. And the Lord Jesus proved it. How many times didn't he say to his disciples when they were quarreling, who should be the greatest? He would take a child. Or later, he took a towel and he washed his disciples' feet. And if we could continue on to the book of Revelation, he never stops serving his children, even in glory. And that's amazing. You would think it would be such a privilege just to serve him. And yet Jesus tells a parable about when the Lord returns, he will have his servants sit down to eat, and he will gird himself, and he will serve them. And what do we find in Revelation? That the Lamb is leading his people to fountains of waters. He is feeding them still. He's still caring for us. Even when it seems like we're past all strife, no, the Lord continues to glorify himself by serving his people. And you remember, I'm sure, Philippians chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus so humbled himself and how God so highly exalted him above every name that is named. They have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. So those of you who have, by God's grace, learned what it means to be a poor sinner in great need, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who are burdened by sin, and as such come to the Savior, beseeching him for mercy, beseeching him for cleansing, beseeching him for forgiveness, who come to the Savior realizing there is literally no other way, that we cannot do this ourselves. Those of you who want to be reconciled to God, who are longing to know what it is to be in union with Christ, saved by grace, delivered from sin. Each of you who are like that, all of you who are like that, are sealed by God and will be kept. We will be able to say with full confidence what the Scripture says of you, being confident of this very thing. He which began the good work will perform it, will complete it, the day of Jesus Christ. And that includes being sealed by and sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It is God which works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. But may I add this? Those of you who have been drawn by the Lord in these ways, who know these things, please give glory to God. Cast not away, the apostle writes, therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, don't deny or somehow minimize what he has done. I know it's rather, and pardon me for saying it this way, it's rather fashionable in our circles to talk down as if believers are no different or barely different than they were before. That we are still the same broken down, hopeless sinners that we were before. We are not. We are the church militant, and we have massive struggles. But do never deny or downplay what he has done for us. You are sealed. You are as sure of glory as if you were there already. And it wasn't something you did. That is something clearly in this chapter he has done. And when we let ourselves be overtaken by unbelief, time and again, do we not see how we dishonor the Lord? How we are no longer believing what he says. And we actually injure ourselves spiritually. And then we live in darkness and have little light. So give God the glory. See in these seals your eternal security. And those of you who are not in Christ, do you see what you're missing? Can you imagine, with all that we have to put up with in this world, and some of you much more and others maybe less, to go through life knowing, I am his and he is mine. And come what may, when I die, it will be glory. That kind of security, not to mention living our lives serving him, living our lives pleasing him by the grace of God. That's the life worth living, dear friend. Don't let the devil kid you, fool you, tempt you into thinking this is all there is. And the more of it you get, the better. That is the grandest deceit ever. He will take you, and whether you are a devout unbeliever or whether you are an ungodly unbeliever, makes no difference. If you're not trusting in Christ, you're going to end up in the pit. And Satan would love to have you there. In this chapter, we go from the church militant and the assurance that Christ gives of their preservation. Then our attention is drawn to glory. For those of you who might not be familiar with the hymn For All the Saints, it is a particularly beautiful hymn that transitions from singing about the church militant, and then it transitions into singing about the church triumphant. Stanza 3 reads, O blessed communion, fellowship divine, we feebly struggle, they in glory shine. This hymn, in a particularly lovely way, shows us it is really one church. I remember an elderly minister saying, I have more friends in heaven than I have here on earth. And that's the idea. And this hymn is particularly precious to our family when a godly mother passed away or a godly grandparent passed away, to realize they're not gone. They've just moved to another place, a glorious place. And so, reminiscent of the beginning of Hebrews 12, there's this stanza, and when the strife is fierce, the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again, and arms are strong. Hallelujah. In other words, beloved, the more the people of God contemplate the glory to come, it actually fits us better to live in this world. The more we catch a glimpse of the glory that abides, that is awaiting the people of God, the sealed ones, the better we are prepared and equipped to fight the battles here. And at the end of that hymn, it talks about a countless host streaming in to glory at last, praising Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's exactly what Revelation 7 transitions into. After the sealing of the 144,000, then in verse 9, we see what's taking place in glory. After this, John writes, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Can you imagine seeing this? John was given to see this, to hear this. What an amazing sight of glory and worship. And this is the very work which began as the Holy Spirit convicted us of our sins, acquainted us with our need of Christ, showed us our absolute impotence in saving ourselves. What's happening there began here. The glory of singing God's praises there began with a cry for mercy here. It's all connected. It's unbreakably connected. So those of us who have come to Him out of a sense of great need, who have realized we are bankrupt spiritually, this is where it ends. And so if you've been rescued or are being rescued from sin and from yourself and from wickedness, our mouths should already begin to be filled with praise to God, thanking Him that, and even if you're sitting here and you're not assured, but you're longing for this, you're desiring this, thank God that there even is a way, and that He showed you that way, and that He's opened that way through His Son. He came into this world for sinners, but then as a saint of God, cry again for more grace to adorn our lives with praise to God and with holiness, so that our praise and our life matches. And as we've seen, these redeemed souls do not remain unaccompanied by praise. When one part of heaven breaks into praise, all of heaven breaks into praise. Verses 11 and 12 we read, "All the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and they fell before the throne on their faces. They worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto God and our Father forever and ever." Now, imagine this, children. The angels never experienced redemption. There were angels who fell. They are devils. There was no redeemer for them. They're done. The angels that by God's grace, according to our catechism, stood, they were never redeemed, never needed to be redeemed. And yet, they worship. They join in this chorus of praise. They join in with the elders, with the four beasts. They fall upon their faces and they say, Amen. In other words, so it is. So it is. The glory of God. Oh, we can only dream of what a sight like that must be. And then in verse 12, John's gazing upon that scene is temporarily interrupted. One of the elders says to him, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Where did they come from?" Now John, humbled by the sight, doesn't want to answer. "Thou knowest." In other words, you tell me who they are. And look at this answer. "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white." How? "In the blood of the Lamb." If you would do a word search, particularly in the New Testament, on the word tribulation, you would soon discover that tribulation or trials or difficulties is normal. It's to be expected. My wife and I are reading a fascinating book about persecution. And there's a quote in there that just really stood out to me. "Persecution is not a problem to be fixed. It is part of the normal Christian experience to be expected, even embraced." Because doesn't Jesus say, "Not if you will be brought before magistrates and kings, when you are"? And doesn't He say that when we are persecuted, not for our faults, like Peter warns us about, but for His name, what are we to do? Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? Great is our reward in heaven. What are we doing in the West? And Mind you, I have no problem with people writing to their officials and asking for courts to be involved. If injustices are being done, that's all well in its place. But have we adopted that view that persecution is a mistake, that it's a problem? We need to address it. It needs to be fixed now so we can continue living comfortable lives. Or is this something that we simply recognize as normal? These all came out of great tribulation. In fact, doesn't Scripture say that tribulation worketh patience? And that we are to allow patience to have its perfect work in us. So it's actually helpful. And I think if we're honest, has prosperity really helped the church very much? Has religious freedom resulted in a vibrant, God-glorifying church in this Western culture of ours? Or have we been affected negatively by the very comforts we pursue with vigor? Now, children, you might be wondering, how do you get something white by washing it in blood? But just think of it this way. Our souls are just filthy with sin. And there's only one thing that can wash away that filth, that sin. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. And then, and I see our time is up, those last couple of verses, that is the ultimate blessing of all. Therefore, because they put all their hope in Jesus Christ, they are before the throne. They serve him day and night in his temple. And at the end of verse 15, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. He shall feed them, he shall lead them unto living fountains of water. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The writer to the book of Hebrews says, therefore, a promise being left to us of entering into his rest. Don't come short of it. Don't fall short of it. Be not, and I'm quoting again from Hebrews, not of them who draw back unto perdition. There's nothing humble about unbelief. There's nothing humble about waiting for God to do something in your life. God's promises are meant to be believed. If you would tell someone something very important to you, something very meaningful to you, and I would say to you, I'm really struggling to believe you. Is that honoring to you? Or does that convey the thought that, well, I'm not sure if I can believe what you're saying? When God says this is the only way, and that apart from Christ you are lost forever, and then we, in what we think is piety, say, I am struggling to believe. I'm trying to believe. What are we really saying? Is God not entirely trustworthy? Are we unsure that if we cast ourselves upon him unconditionally, that he will not fulfill his promise? Now, I recognize, we all recognize, this is by the grace of God. But beloved, the grace of God comes to us very often through the very word of God that is brought to us, not apart from. And so as the Lord is speaking to us, as the Lord is addressing us this morning, as he's showing us both the church militant and the assurance of the life to come for those lost sinners who fall in with Christ's way of salvation, your place is just as surely there as you're sitting in your seat here in this sanctuary. God be with us and keep us until that day. Amen.